Song of Solomon, chapter 1. I'll begin reading at verse 15. Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 15, and I'll finish with chapter 2, verse 15. Song of Solomon, 1, verse 15. Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. Thou hast dove's eyes. Behold, thou art fair, my beloved. Yea, pleasant. Also, our bed is green. The beams of our house are cedar, and our rafters of fir. I am the rose of Sharon, and the lily of the valleys. As the lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. As the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down under his shadow, with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to a banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Stay me with flagons, comfort me with apples. I am sick of love. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand doth embrace me. I charge you, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose and by the hinds of the field, that ye stir not up nor awake my love till he please. The voice of my beloved, behold, he cometh, leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. My beloved is like a roe or a young hart. Behold, he standeth behind our wall. He looketh forth at the windows, showing himself through the lattice. My beloved spake and said unto me, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth, the time of the singing of birds is come, the voice of the turtle is heard in our land. The fig tree putteth forth her green figs, and the vines with the tender grape give a good smell. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. O my dove, that art in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the stairs, let me see thy countenance, let me hear thy voice, for sweet is thy voice, and thy countenance is comely. Take us foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes. Without further ado, then, I'd like to introduce Professor David J. Engelsma.
Thank you, Reverend Marcus. My brothers and sisters in the Reformed Christian faith of Holy Scripture, I have mixed feelings as I stand before you this evening. I am appreciative of the opportunity to speak out of the Word of God under the auspices of the Protestant Reformed Church in Edmonton. At the same time, I am distressed and grieved by the necessity in Reformed churches, including my own denomination, the necessity to speak on the subject with which I address you this evening. This speech, like my great concern over the sin that is the subject of the speech, is occasioned by work that I have had to do recently in my own denomination with wives who are being abused by their husbands. Although especially as a pastor for 25 years, I did my share of pastoral counseling, including counseling with women whom I now recognize more clearly today than I did then to have been abused women. My recent experience has made me keenly aware of abuse, the reality of it, and the nature of it. I assure this audience that although my concern with abuse and this speech are occasioned by my recent experience, I have read much on the subject, both in Christian and non-Christian specialists on wife abuse. I have also re-examined Holy Scripture on marriage in the light of the evil of abuse. I am convinced that Reformed people, both the members of the congregations and the office bearers, must become aware, more aware than they sometimes are, of the evil of abuse, must judge it to be the gross, destructive sin that it is, and must deal with it in the right way. I do not claim to have the last word on the evil, either regarding recognizing it or dealing with it. Indeed, I have had to confess my own failure in the past, especially as a pastor, regarding my own dealing with the evil of abuse in the congregations of which I was the pastor. But I must open up the subject, and I must open up the mind of Reformed people regarding the evil in the Reformed community, including the Protestant Reformed churches. And I can tonight exhort at least some basics with regard to the right handling of the evil when it appears within the churches. My subject is spousal abuse, and you will soon discover that I pretty much limit the spouse who is considered as being abused to the wife in the marriage. I am aware that there are also abused husbands. I refer to wives because women are far more likely to be abused than men. Every book on the subject of abuse by the specialists lays down this truth as a law. It is almost always the wife in the marital relation who is abused. And these books also give the statistics which are in favor of the wife as the object of abuse than the husband. The experience of every pastor in a congregation will prove to be true that it is ordinarily the wife who is being abused. Nevertheless, much of what I say tonight about abuse will apply also in the case of abused husbands. Some may disagree tonight with some of that which I have to say. And that's one reason why the opportunity is given for questions at the conclusion of my lecture. But there is one thing about which no one here tonight should quarrel with me, and that is that abuse is a genuine evil and problem in the Reformed community of churches. It is destroying some wives and usually the children in the family as well. It is their destructive of the fundamental and precious institution of the Christian home. Also, the subject is of urgent importance because there are abusive husbands in the Reformed community who are under the wrath of God now and who will, if they do not repent of this abuse, be damned eternally. And this evil is not only a concern to other churches, but also, I am sad to confess, to my own. I begin with a description of the nature of abuse. What are we to understand by spousal abuse? Abuse is a husband's deliberate, ongoing, systematic, relentless destruction of his wife. whether with regard to his wife's soul or with regard to his wife's body or both. The injury that he does to his wife may be and often is physical. He hits her, even beats her. The coward. And many who are abusive to their wife in a physical manner are careful where they hurt her so that the bruises and the injuries are not visible to others. Or there is pushing and shoving of the wife in fierce anger. Even when the abuse is not physical or primarily physical, there is ordinarily the open threat of physical violence intended to frighten the wife and, as the husband sees it, to bring her into what he considers to be submission, but what is in fact abject terror of the man. Let me relate to you, in proof of what I am saying, several incidents with which I have had to deal and which have come to my attention. Not long ago, a woman with three small children told me in a session that although her husband did not ordinarily hit her, there was a night in which he so threatened her that she lay in bed with her three children, trembling in the terror that her husband would return to shoot all of them. Not long ago, also, another young woman told me that on one occasion, in the course of her abuse of her, threatening her in a rage, her husband aimed a loaded gun at her head. Of course, he did not shoot, but he did not need to shoot. He terrorized the woman by this threat of the extremist violence. Abuse can be and often is physical. But abuse is not necessarily physical, nor is the physical abuse necessarily the most painful abuse. The destruction that is abuse of the wife may be and often is injury of her soul, psychological and emotional destruction of the wife. This takes the form of verbal abuse. There is a never-ending assault on the wife by name-calling, criticism, and demeaning of her. The names are foul. I refrain tonight from mentioning the common, degrading, filthy names that the abuser calls his own wife. These names are calculated, and I use that word calculated deliberately, to make the wife know herself as a worthless, subhuman, dirty thing, completely under the man's control and at his mercy, of which mercy he has none. Such is the degradation of the wife by this verbal abuse that it convinces her that she has no redeeming value, whether in the kitchen or in the bedroom. This raises the matter of the sexual aspect of abuse, about which I want to say just a few words. Abuse often includes the rape of the wife, the unloving taking and use of the wife for the husband's gratification, a forcible use, apart from and contrary to the will of the wife. That is the very opposite of the Christian view and activity of sex in marriage. According to the opening verses of 1 Corinthians 7, there is a distinctive Christian way of sex in marriage. And that way is that sex is a debt that the one owes to the other. For the wife or the husband, Paul says, to withhold himself or herself from the mate is a defrauding of the mate. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 5. The unique Christian truth about sex in marriage is that each is concerned to please the other. In raping his wife, The abuser pleases himself with complete disregard for the wife. And this is at the very core of all his abusive behavior toward his wife. He is a self-centered, misusing, and abasing man. He misuses and abases the wife. And if she objects to this abuse, his response to the wife is, "I am entitled." This verbal abuse, which reveals itself often in a sexual mistreatment of the wife, destroys the woman, even when there is no physical abuse involved. And this verbal abuse is often more painful to the wife than physical abuse would be. It is, I am saying, a mistake to restrict abuse or the truly serious abuse to the physical. Not long ago, I asked a woman who had come to me for help, "Does he hit you?" And by that question, I indicated that I was making a common mistake regarding abuse as though it were only or mainly physical. And she replied this way, "Not often, but I had rather he hit me than to call me the names that he calls me." He reduced her to utter worthlessness by his words. Sometimes this verbal abuse is part of an unrestrained rage of the man as he blows up in anger against his wife. And he does that often in the presence of the children. But verbal abuse can also be soft-spoken, cold-blooded, almost icy. And thus he tears the soul of the woman to shreds with his cruel words. The specialists in the field of abuse, both Christian and non-Christian, recognize that verbal abuse is every bit as destructive as physical abuse, if not more so. Recognized experts in the field of abuse wrote this, quote, "Abusers often use degrading words that they know particularly hurt a woman. Such terms attack her very person, label her an animal, a worthless object, or some other vile thing." End of quote. I repeat, what I mean by abuse and what you ought to understand by abuse is this deliberate, ongoing destruction of a woman, whether by physical means or verbal means. By abuse, I do not mean, and no one means, the occasional outburst of anger or unkind treatment of one's wife. That is sin, I am quick to add. It must be confessed to God and to the woman, but this does not constitute abuse. And it goes without saying that no Christian husband may ever, under any circumstances, lay a hand on his wife in anger to hurt her or to terrify her or to threaten to hurt her. But an occasional, rare outburst of anger is not abuse. Abuse is a pattern of life. Abuse is ongoing. Abuse is a way of life in the marriage. Abuse dominates the husband's relation to his wife and her fearful relation to him. And yet, strangely, abuse, whether physical or verbal, is not continuous, is not without let up. Rather, it is as a rule cyclical. What I mean by that is the following. For a while, all is well in the marriage. The man treats his wife decently, even lovingly. But this is merely the first stage of the cycle of abuse. The second stage is the deliberate building of tension in the marriage by the abusive husband. He lets the wife know in various ways that he is ready to explode or to rip her to emotional shreds by an outburst of cruel and vile speech. During this stage, the wife is fearful. She tries everything to avoid the blow-up and retain the decent relation to her husband. But invariably the explosion comes over the slightest thing. Verbal explosion, physical assault, sexual mistreatment, but all of it destructive. The woman cannot prevent it because she is not the reason for it. He is. And then there will be another period during which the husband expresses love for her. He may even apologize for his bad behavior, and he treats her lovingly. The cycle begins anew. This cycle of love and cruelty is so typical of the abuser that it even has a name, crazy making. The cycle tends to drive the abused wife crazy. She cannot figure out what is going on in her marriage. Does he truly love her, or does he hate her? Is she imagining the hatred and the cruelty? Is she in reality going crazy? That's the nature of abuse. It belongs to the nature of abuse, and the most important thing about it, that abuse is sinful behavior and thinking on the part of the husband. Abuse is sin. This is not emphasized as it ought to be, even by Christian evangelical authors and counselors. I think in part why they do not emphasize the sinfulness of abuse is they want to stress to pastors and elders that there is a powerful psychological defect in the abusive husband. I do not deny that. Abuse may be more than sin. That is, there may be a psychological element in it. But neither is it less than sin or something other than sin. The church must take abuse seriously, and this demands that abuse be judged and dealt with as sin. The sin that abuse is murder. Abuse is a form of murder, a form of breaking the sixth commandment of the law of God. That's obviously the case if the husband is beating his wife or threatening to harm her or even threatening to kill her. But also if the abuse is degrading words that destroy her emotionally and spiritually, words that destroy her soul, that too is murder. After years of this kind of abuse, a young woman with whom I am presently working told me, quote, "I no longer knew who I was," end quote. The specialists in abuse recognize this murder as loss of personhood. Now, the dreadful reality of this murder of the soul does not surprise us reformed people. I mean, it does not surprise us that the abuser's destruction of his wife emotionally is a form of murder. Perhaps you thought that was too strong a condemnation of abuse. But remember, Lord's Day 40 of the Heidelberg Catechism on the sixth commandment, the commandment forbidding murder, explains that I am not to, quote, "dishonor, hate, wound, or kill my neighbor by words nor gestures, much less in deeds," end of quote. What does that clearly imply? If I dishonor, hate, wound, or kill my wife by words or gestures, I am in fact guilty of murdering her. And the positive of the sixth commandment, according to the Heidelberg Catechism, is that the sixth commandment requires me to love my neighbor, quote, to show patience, peace, meekness, mercy, and all kindness towards him or her, and prevent his or her hurt as much as in us lies. End of quote. The sin of verbal abuse of one's wife is a form of the sin that 1 Corinthians 5 verse 11 calls railing. To rail on one is to abuse one with words. And according to 1 Corinthians 5 verse 11, no railer shall inherit the kingdom of God. That's how serious verbal abuse of one's wife is. That's why I said at the outset, the seriousness of this situation is that if there are men in the church who go on impenitently abusing their wife by words, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. They're lost. Now, how can a reformed man hear Lord's Day 40 of the Heidelberg Catechism preached and go on abusing his nearest neighbor, go on murdering her? But he does. Abuse is sin also because it is gross violation of the vow, the sacred solemn oath that a reformed man made to God at his wedding. He vowed to love this woman and to live holily with her. The abuser is a liar. Indeed, he is worse than an ordinary liar. The abuser violates and breaks a sacred oath, and he does this regarding a relationship that is especially precious to God, inasmuch as marriage symbolizes the union of Christ and the church. How can a reformed man go on abusing his wife, violating his sacred oath at his marriage to God? But he does. Then also, abuse destroys the entire family. Usually there are children in this marriage. And children see and sense everything that is going on in the home, or almost everything, between father and mother. The open rage of the man toward his wife will terrorize the children. The cold-blooded, continuous criticism of the woman will shrivel the children's souls. Someone said once, on behalf of children, speaking to their father, "If you would love us, love our mother." The abuser hates and murders the children. Abuse is destruction of the Christian home and family. It is murder of the entire family. How can reformed men actively and deliberately destroy not only their own dear family, but a covenant home of God Himself? But they do. A real danger is also that the man, the abusive man, passes along to his sons how to treat a woman, so that the abuse continues from generation to generation. The specialists in abuse, both secular and evangelical, assert that this is true. And we reform people who know the power of rearing, both for good and ill, are not inclined to challenge this. I quickly add, though, that abuse by a son does not always and necessarily result from an abusive father. God's grace can and does interrupt the tradition of abusive fathers producing abusive sons. Long ago, a godly woman in the Protestant Reformed churches told me that on her wedding night, after the ceremony, when most men are whispering sweet nothings in their bride's ear, her newly wedded husband looked her full in the face and promised, "I will never treat you the way my father treated my mother." And he didn't. Now, what accounts for this sinful, foolish behavior, this abuse? I say foolish not to minimize the sin, but to aggravate it. Paul describes abuse as foolish on the part of a man in the great marriage passage in Ephesians chapter 5. Quote, "He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hateth his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church." End of quote. Verses 28 and 29. The husband who abuses his wife is a fool. He is abusing himself. He is hating his own flesh. And he realizes this finally when she leaves and he is alone in the empty house, living half a human life. Then he cries and half-heartedly admits his faults and begs her to return, which if she does too quickly, she only subjects herself to his resumption of his abuse of her. Why is a husband such a fool as to injure his own flesh and often to destroy his own children? Satan has a hand in this, of course. Satan has his malignant eye on the Christian family almost as intensely as God has his loving eye on the Christian family. Satan is out to destroy the Christian home. But how does the evil one work in an abuser? What makes the fool tick? All the experts and specialists give the same answer an answer that was at first to me a peculiar answer. The answer of the experts is entitlement. The abusive husband has the notion that he is entitled to this woman. He thinks himself entitled to his wife in such a way that he may treat her as he pleases. She is his, and she is his in such a way that he owns her, with an ownership that allows him to do with her as he pleases. Because abusers who are Christians, at least in name, appeal to biblical headship in support of this entitlement, many who are concerned today about abuse deny the headship of the husband. And they try to explain away that the Bible teaches the headship of the husband in marriage. This is a common error among specialists in the field of abuse, including evangelical and even reformed counselors. The problem, they say, lies in the man's sense of his headship. Because the Bible teaches the headship of the man, they criticize both the reformed husband and the Bible. But the Bible is, the husband is the head of his wife, according to the Bible. But headship is not absolute lordship, is not dictatorship, nor may the Christian man regard his wife as someone who is inferior to himself, to whom he is entitled, nor does the Bible teach such things. A man's wife is the lovely, gracious gift of God to him, as Eve was to Adam. If a man is entitled to anything at all, and he is not, all is gift to him. Least of all is he entitled to a wife, entitled to live intimately with the marvelous female. She is not his inferior. She is also a child of God. She is God's daughter, as he is God's son. And that's something that the abusive husband ought to keep in his mind. If he abuses his wife, he is abusing God's daughter. And if God's love for his daughter is anything like my love for my daughters, The very idea that a man would abuse his daughter enrages me. How angry must God be with a man who abuses one of God's daughters and is actively working to destroy her? The Christian husband as head may not treat his wife as he pleases, but he is called to treat her as Christ treats the church. Headship, yes. Entitlement is not in the Christian vocabulary of marriage. So much for what abuse is. Now what of the church's calling with regard to abuse? The church does have a calling. That calling is, in the first place, strong, sharp, pointed preaching on marriage and on the life in marriage, particularly now of the Christian husband. This must be preaching that not only describes the positive calling of a husband, but also describes and warns against the sin of abuse. This must be preaching that promises the reward of grace to the Christian husband who loves his wife. It must be preaching that threatens hell and damnation to the impenitent, abusive husband. There must also be that kind of preaching in the church that properly relates the husband's behavior of loving like Christ and the wife's behavior of submitting like the church. In this respect, I am afraid that I myself failed in the past in my own preaching on marriage. I preached marriage out of necessity, especially in my first charge, as much as any minister. I preach love and I preach submission. But I fear that I did not do justice to the relation between love and submission. Love and submission are not two independent behaviors in the institution of marriage. The love of the husband is first and fundamental, and the submission of the wife is second and derivative. Where I fear I came short is that the wife's submission is won by the love of the husband for her. The husband does not threaten her into submission, much less beat her into submission, but he loves her into submission. That's the proper relation of the wife's submission and of the husband's love. The love of the husband is first and fundamental, so that the effect of that, the natural fruit of that, is the wife's willing submission to her husband. Not long ago, a woman was in my study weeping about her abuse. And in the course of her lament, she uttered these at first surprising words: "I want to submit to him. I want to." He made it impossible for her to submit, as the Christian woman desires in obedience to Christ to submit to her husband. When we love our wife as Christ loves the church, ordinarily our wife, who is also a believer with us, will willingly and gladly submit. That's the way it is in the relation between Christ and the church. Christ draws us to himself, not by abusing us, not by beating us, not by harsh criticisms of us, but by cords of love, by the sweet words of the gospel of his grace. That's how Solomon wooed his beloved in the Song of Solomon, as we read tonight. "Thou art fair, my love," he said to her. "Thou art altogether lovely." There was no abusive language in his message to his wife whatsoever. And that spouse of Solomon loved him and submitted to him as her response to his own words of love toward her. I do not hesitate to say that if all that I receive from Jesus Christ in the preaching of the gospel were savage, enraged, and degrading criticisms, I would leave the church and I would leave Christ. That might be fatal for me, but I would do that. If that's the only word I heard from Jesus Christ in the preaching of the gospel. Ministers, preach to husbands that being Christ-like to their wives means speaking lovingly, speaking love to them, and behaving in a manner befitting that word of love. Ordinarily, the wife will submit to such a husband as willingly as the church submits to Jesus Christ. You must have preaching that teaches headship of the man, but headship that is defined as the headship of Christ over the church. The husband is the head, but not as Stalin was the head of the Soviet Union, not as Hitler was the head of Germany, and not as a slave owner, a brutal slave owner, was head of his slaves in the Old South. It's a headship that is comparable to the headship of Christ. And the headship of Christ was and is, as Ephesians 5 teaches, that he loved the church and gave himself for her. This was supremely his sacrifice of himself in the incarnation and in the cross, according to Philippians 2. Christ's headship is not domineering, but serving. Not harsh, but tender. Not taking, but giving. Christ's headship was not selfish and self-seeking at our expense. It was not a using of us for his own advantage, but it was a giving of himself for our benefit. We do not have to abandon headship to guard against abuse. On the contrary, we Reformed churches ought to emphasize headship, the headship of Christ, modeled for the Christian husband. And if that lives in the souls of the men of the congregation, abuse will never be a problem. Abuse will disappear. Then, I'm still describing the kind of preaching that the church must receive in order to deal with the evil of abuse. There must be preaching about marriage that instructs husbands that headship does not mean that they must get their way in every aspect of the marriage. That's the notion of some husbands. The great passage on marriage in Ephesians 5, and this is seldom noticed, but you can check it out in Ephesians 5 for yourselves. I say, the great passage on marriage in Ephesians 5 begins with the admonition, be subject one to another. Husband and wife are also brother and sister in the family of God. And in the family of God, brothers are willingly submissive in many respects to their other brothers and to their sisters. In the family of God, we give in to each other. We subject our own will to the will of the other. As brother, I, the husband, can and should submit to my wife in many aspects of our life together, without any loss to my Christian headship. In matters concerning the household, with regard to matters that merely concern earthly aspects of our mutual life, I may and I am called freely to submit myself to her, to subject my will to her will. Even regarding our church and spiritual life, I do not simply lay down the law to my wife, but I seek and respect the help that she gives me in making important matters regarding the church and spiritual life. She is, after all, my help, a help that I need, and a help that I recognize. More than once, as a pastor, I have listened to husbands complaining that their wife did not honor their headship, only to discover that she fought him regarding where they would live, where they would take vacation, or some other aspect of their earthly life. He need not have fought her on all those matters. He could very well and wisely have submitted to her will without any compromise of his headship whatsoever. The preaching, the all-important preaching, must make these things plain to root out abuse. There is another means that we reform people have by which we can address, first discover, and then address abuse in our circles. And I'm referring now to the institution and practice of family visitation. For the sake of any here who is not reformed and may be unfamiliar with this, family visitation is this institution in reformed churches that once a year the pastor and an elder or two elders will visit every family and individual in the congregation, inquiring after the spiritual life and welfare of that family and home or of the individual. Our reformed institution of family visitation is a superb means of discovering abuse and dealing with it. I am afraid that of late, some of our consistories have been making family visitation an innocuous hour-long Bible study with the families. There's a certain passage of the Bible that is discussed and explained for most or all of the hour, and that is supposed to have been the family visitation. That's safe, of course. It avoids what can be messy discoveries of sin in the home, intense confrontations with members of the family. But a Bible study was never what family visitation was supposed to be. And conducting family visitation in that way is of little benefit. Family visitation was intended to be an examination of the spiritual condition of the family and of the members of the family in order to discover sins in the family and to deal with them. That cannot be done, of course, in a public gathering of the congregation. A wise, beneficial practice of the Reformed churches of the past, particularly now for the church's calling with regard to abuse, is this institution of family visitation. In the course of the family visitation, the minister or an elder should ask the husband and father of the home in some direct way or other whether he treats his wife in love and only in love as Christ loves the church, and particularly how he speaks to his wife. As the minister asks the husband this question, looking intently into the face of the husband, the elder must be looking at the wife to observe her reaction to her husband's answer. And if the answer to that question or other elements of the visit indicate problems, the committee ought to schedule a follow-up visit as soon as possible with the husband and the wife only. As the minister and the elders care for the sheep of Christ, they must make an issue of the possibility of abuse in the marriage. Then they must treat it. Elders have this authority from Jesus Christ and this responsibility from Christ to see to it that the marriages of the people of God are healthy, spiritual, flourishing relationships. But other members of the congregation also have a responsibility here, even though they are not office bearers. They may very well become aware of abuse in some marriage in the church, and then they must involve themselves in dealing with that abusive marriage. A wife ordinarily will eventually show that she is being abused, physically or mentally, and desperate for help, she will say something to her family or to her friends. Love for each other in the body of Christ permits us, indeed demands of us, that we not turn a blind eye to this abuse, but that we help. We speak with the woman. We have her visiting with us so that she can talk with us about this abuse. And we give advice. It belongs to the institution of the Christian family that members of the family look out for each other in this way. It belongs to the responsibility of other women in the church who are often the ones to whom an abused woman first turns, that they help their sister in the Lord Jesus Christ in her plight. Eventually, the advice of other members of the church to the abused woman will be, call on the pastor or call on an elder. This raises the matter of the pastoral calling of the church, exercised chiefly through the pastor himself. When the wife calls, there are certain things that the pastor must not do. He ought not to doubt the woman. It takes everything within her and often years of time before she dares to approach the pastor with her problem. Almost never will a woman come to the pastor lamenting abuse when she is lying. Neither must the pastor minimize the seriousness of the matter. Nor must the pastor handle the matter this way, that he prays with her, reads a short Bible passage with her, and then sends her home to try to submit more to her abusive husband. That doesn't help her whatsoever. But neither ought the pastor at once to arrange counseling sessions with her and her husband together. The result of that will be that he will persecute her even more strongly because she has dared to speak of her problems to the pastor, to air them to somebody else. The pastor ought to believe the woman. She wouldn't come to him if she were not being abused and severely. Especially in the Reformed community where marriage and the family are so highly esteemed, it will be very difficult for an abused woman to reveal to the pastor that there are serious problems in her own marriage and family. The pastor must show the woman the compassion of Jesus Christ. If she cannot any longer be in the same home with her husband, he must arrange that there is a safe place for her to live for the time being until he and the elders of the church can work with the matter and determine the situation. That, of course, makes the matter public when the wife is not living in the same home with her husband. With the elders, therefore, the pastor must make a disciplinary call on the husband, confronting him with the sin that his wife has charged him with. When that committee meets with the abusive man, the committee must expect at first denial. All agree that the husband will at first lie. He will show himself pious or will defend and excuse himself. And that already is a sure sign of the abuse. For abuse is not defensible. There is no excuse for a man's abuse of his wife. When the elders have judged the man guilty of abuse, they approve the wife's living separately for the time being. They begin discipline of the husband. His sin is a public sin by virtue of the fact that the wife has been driven out of his home, or as the case may be, the husband's getting out of the house. And the church's discipline of the husband is grounded in murder. The husband is guilty of the sin of transgression of the sixth commandment. That's strong medicine, I recognize. But a sore evil requires strong medicine. The church must be clear that the abused wife has not left her husband in the sense that leaving has in the Bible. For example, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 10, quote, let not the wife depart from her husband, end quote. Departing or leaving in the Bible refers to divorce. The abused woman is not divorcing her husband. She has been driven out of the house because he makes it impossible for her to live with him. That's different. In fact, the wife has not left, but the husband has forced her out. The blame is not hers, but his. Sometimes, alas, the church fails to help at all. That may be deliberate on the part of the pastor who wants to avoid the trouble that getting involved will mean for him personally. And being involved in this abusive marriage often does mean trouble for the pastor. Not only does it take up much of his time, but it may also involve him in the ugly marital relations. Sometimes there are the threats of the broader family circles, the family of the wife versus the family of the husband. But the pastor who refuses to become involved in this situation for the sake of the help of the marriage and for the sake of the help of the woman is a cold-hearted, self-seeking pastor. All he does is give a quick prayer with the abused wife, read an appropriate scripture, and send the woman home to be destroyed by her husband. That's the end of his involvement. And I maintain that Christ will judge such a pastor accordingly on the world's last day. Inasmuch as you refuse to help this woman, my daughter, my sister, you failed to help me. Jesus Christ got into the dirt and trouble of our sin. He came down from heaven to humble himself on behalf of our salvation and healing. And that got him shame. That got him the death of the cross and the pains of eternal hell. But such was his determination to help us that he willingly underwent this suffering. Pastors in the Church of Jesus Christ, if they are worthy of that title, that glorious title of pastor, must be willing also to suffer on behalf of helping some of God's distressed daughters. In the case of a very unpastoral pastor, the church gives no deliverance to the woman, no spiritual, marital salvation, no help. But there ought to be deliverance, and I turn to this deliverance now, finally. But before I speak of deliverance, I must talk about prevention. Here I speak to the young people who may be here tonight, to those who are not yet married, but who will be married. And especially do I speak to the young women who are here tonight. Take care that you do not marry an abuser. I'm not referring now to a young man of the world where abuse is rampant and where there is no instruction about the Christian behavior of a husband and where the Holy Spirit does not work in young men to enable them to live rightly in marriage, but I'm referring to the possibility of an abusive young man in the Reformed community, in a Reformed church. That's a danger. Young woman, take dating seriously. Make it a time and the kind of relationship in which you discover and are as sure as you can possibly be that this young man will behave toward you as Christ behaves toward the church. Then he shows you that kind of love, such kind of care for you. Then he expresses such love in deeds and behavior towards you. Then he speaks lovingly to you and about you. then he is willing to sacrifice himself for you. Be on the lookout for signs of abuse. That's the attitude that indicates that he owns you and he may control every aspect of your life. That's contemptuous words about you to others and cruel speech to you. That's a threatening anger with you when you displease him. That's even sometimes in dating hurtful behavior. For example, when he grabs you in anger and pinches your arm when you are not attentive enough to him or do not go where he wants you to go quickly enough. Be on the lookout for the signs of abuse, which is simply that he does not show himself loving toward you. A young woman with whom I have been working said reflectively on one occasion, through her tears, about her abusive husband, "I saw it when we were dating, but I paid no attention to it. I ignored it." And we parents must exercise carefulness about the young man who will marry our daughter. We have that responsibility, and as we love our daughter, we will exercise that responsibility. Get to know your daughter's suitor. Be as certain as you can possibly be that he is no abuser. And now I speak to the young men who are here tonight. Guard against the sin of abuse. Take to heart how Christ loves the church, and how Christ acted toward the church, especially in the humiliation of his sacrifice of himself to the death of the cross. Be sure that you intend to treat your wife by the grace of God after the manner of Christ's treatment of his church. And be very sure that on the world's last day, the Lord Jesus Christ will turn to you when you stand before him to give account of your marital life. Did you love my sister as I loved you, as I loved the church? You will answer. We will answer, we men, for our behavior and our life together with our wife. Then, about deliverance regarding the marriage in which there is abuse. First of all, there must be deliverance of the abusive husband. That deliverance for him consists of repentance. But repentance that is genuine, consisting of unqualified confession of his sin and a change of conduct. Otherwise, the abusive husband is damned. When he finally drives his wife to leave him, usually with the children, the abuser, as a rule, is quick to admit some fault and even to cry. The tears will flow. But often that sorrow is for himself, not for the wife, and not because he has sinned against God. If his confession of fault blames the wife and excuses himself, she's equally to blame, or she pushed my buttons, or whatever excuse he gives, he is not truly repentant, and reconciliation is not a reality. For the abuse of one's wife, there is no good reason or excuse, only repentance. The pastor must work with the abuser until the abuser confesses, like David, "I have sinned against the Lord," Psalm 51. And David did not add, "But Bathsheba tempted me irresistibly by bathing where I could see her." Then pastoral work must continue, even after there is genuine repentance. For the sin of abuse, this heartfelt repentance almost never happens overnight. There must be no immediate sending of the wife home. Often, if not in the majority of cases of abuse, professional help from the outside, from outside the church, is needed. Now, this is a reality that I myself might have objected to in the past. When I first entered the ministry many years ago, as you heard, Jay Adams had just published the book Competent to Counsel. And the thrust of that book was that pastors, godly pastors, are competent to counsel the members of their congregation with regard to the various distresses that they have. That book helped me greatly in a congregation that had many counseling needs. But I concluded that a pastor's counseling was all that was needed in the cases of distress in the church, and that was a mistake. Even then, I called on a Christian hospital for some extraordinarily difficult cases, a case of depression, for example, and a case of drunkenness or alcoholism. The pastor can and should counsel with regard to the spiritual, sinful cause of abuse. But there are often, in matters of abuse, also contributing factors, including psychological weakness on the part of the abusive husband. And those psychological problems that a man may have are outside the pastor's competency. The church may and should, in such a case, avail itself of these specialists in psychological weakness and disorder. When there is a member of the church who has a nervous breakdown, we pastors do not suppose that we can give all of the aid that this distressed person needs. Similarly, in the case of abuse, there is often, usually in fact, the need of help from professional psychologists and counselors in the field. I recommend that consistories investigate the availability in the area of a Christian psychologist. Now, while the abuser is being treated by the psychologist, the pastor should continue his spiritual counsel, and he should be in contact with the psychologist so that they can cooperate. And of course, the elders are laboring with the man who is under discipline for his sin of murder. At the same time, the congregation is praying for the man's salvation and for the restoration of the marriage and the family. All the experts are gloomy about the deliverance of an abuser. That shows how strong sin is. An abusive husband really has invited the devil into his marriage. The devil gladly accepts that invitation. And once the devil is present in a marriage, it's hard to get him out again. And the experts are unanimous that the restoration of a marriage troubled by abuse is almost impossible. But we Christians have hope for the salvation of the sinner and for the restoration of God's precious institution of marriage and the institution of the family. That's not because we minimize the evil, but because of our confidence in the Savior, Jesus Christ. Then I come to the deliverance of the abused woman. She needs the support of the church. She needs the compassion of the church. A woman with whom I am working has written and allowed me to quote tonight the following as the duty of the other members of the church toward abused women. Show genuine compassion. She is suffering a long, drawn-out, never-ending loss. Her hopes, her dreams, her plans have been shattered or are being shattered and torn away from her. She will be entering slowly into deep grief, yet also fighting to avoid the grief, wanting to return to the cycle. End of quote. The abused woman may also need financial support. Here's where the diaconate of the church comes into focus. Living apart from her husband, probably with her children with her, she experiences financial distress, and the Church of Jesus ought to help her in that financial necessity. As much as possible, confidentiality must be observed by the pastor and by the elders, especially before any public announcement is known to the church. The members of the church must not add to the woman's grief and burden her by unkind, cruel remarks such as, "Why doesn't she get back to her husband where she belongs?" And as I have already said, deliverance consists of pastoral counseling, listening to her, encouraging her with the gospel of God's grace in Christ. He has not abandoned her, and He will help her. It's especially for the sake of the help of abused wives that I open up the subject of abuse to you tonight. It exists among us. Christ calls us to treat it in a Christian manner. Inasmuch as we perform deeds of compassion to one of these suffering, nearly hopeless, abused wives who belong to Jesus Christ, we have done it to Christ Himself. I sum up in conclusion. Be aware that abuse is found among us. I say it with shame of face. Know it as gross, inexcusable wickedness, murder. Wives, daughters of God, are suffering. Help them. Receive them. Believe them. Comfort them. And protect them. Condemn the abuser as an impenitent murderer. Admonish and discipline him with a view to his repentance and salvation. But if there is no repentance, excommunicate him. Insist that the abuser also get appropriate counseling by specialists in the field. And pray God that the Reformed honor marriage, not only formally, but also materially. The behavior, the Christian behavior of the husband. I thank you for your attention. I read them as I pick them off the pile. Is neglect a form of abuse? Yes. A husband's willful, deliberate, ongoing neglect of his wife is a way of destroying her. And the destruction of a wife in a calculated manner is abuse. It may not be what we would consider to be the most serious form of abuse. Nevertheless, it is a form of abuse. And if anyone doubts that, consider what Jesus' abuse of the church would be for the church. What if Jesus neglected us? Wouldn't talk to us Sunday after Sunday, year in and year out through the gospel. Not only in the preaching, but also in the applying of that comforting gospel to our hearts by the Spirit. And showed He wasn't interested in us. That He didn't love us. That would be destructive of us. And that's what neglect is on the part of a husband for his wife. And that too is the breaking of the solemn vow that a husband gives on his wedding night. And he promises to love and to live with her. That is a promise not to neglect her, as well as a promise not to abuse her in more striking ways. What would you do if someone tells you of an abusive relationship but doesn't want you to tell anyone and refuses to tell anyone else themselves? This kind of situation becomes very difficult practically, and I admit that. In fact, last week, I don't divulge any names ever or any circumstances that would enable anyone to identify anybody involved in these examples that I'm giving, but I want you to know that these are real issues. Not long ago, I received a call from a woman in a church who is aware of the abuse of her friend for many years, and in which case the abuse became serious, and the friend offered advice involving necessarily living apart from the husband for a while so that the church and specialists could be involved for the husband's repentance and healing. But the woman involved insisted on staying in the marriage and not telling anybody else but this one friend about her situation. But the abuse was very severe. And the woman who talked to me cried out, "What can I do more?" And I had to answer her, "There isn't anything more that you can do except to tell her you know her situation, you love her, you want to help her as soon as she asks you for help, and pray God for her that she will be protected in that marriage that she insists upon living." If someone refuses aid, it becomes impossible to help in the way that an abused woman needs help. I would encourage this person, if she came to me, to tell of her abusive situation to the pastor or the elders of the church, to get help from them and good counsel from them. But if she refused to do that and refused to tell anybody else, there isn't really anything more that can be done for such a woman. Is being a victim of abuse grounds for divorce after a time of separation and no repentance from the husband? No. The Bible lays down plainly in Matthew 5, Matthew 19, Mark 10, Luke 12, and 1 Corinthians 7, repeatedly and clearly, that there is one ground for divorce: the full legal separation between a man and a woman, and that one ground is fornication or sexual unfaithfulness on the part of one or the others of the married couple. Regardless how severe the abuse may be, divorce is not permitted. But that is not to say that the woman may not recognize that by that abuse the husband is driving her out of an actual living relationship with himself. Separation is different from divorce. And even a legal separation is permitted to a Christian woman who is being abused by her husband to guard her against further abuse on his part. Separation is permitted, sometimes necessary, but divorce is not biblical. Unbiblical on any ground other than fornication or adultery. Why do women, here's another question on the same sheet, why do women have such a hard time leaving their abusive husbands? This is a profound question, pointing to a profound reality of human life. It is a fact that a woman, even though she has been seriously abused and is being abused, has a very difficult time to leave the man and to seek help from the pastor or elders in view of the fact that that may make separation from her husband for a while necessary. Experts in the field, and I do not claim to be an expert in the field, but experts in the field in the various books that I have read, both from Christians and non-Christians, tell us that on the average, an abused woman will leave her husband and return to him 8 times before finally she takes a stand that she will not return until he is truly repentant of the sin of abuse. A woman in a marriage desires strongly to live with the man to whom she has committed herself. That's pitiful to see. I have a hard time composing my composure when in fact I'm confronted with especially younger women who have given themselves body and soul to this man and are mistreated dreadfully by the man, and still they show they want to live with him, they still love him, they're willing to go back if there's the slightest indication of any change on his part. Ultimately, the reason is God made them that way, as God made us men, usually, desirous to live with our wife. That's the power of the institution of marriage. And that's something for which we're grateful, but in the case of a woman's being abused, it can blind her to reality, so that she stays with him when she ought to be living separately from him so that he can be impressed with the seriousness of his sin and be brought to repentance. What do you think of involving civil authorities, the police, etc.? That's another important question. The Christian has the perfect right to seek help from the magistrates, from the civil authority. God has instituted the civil magistrates exactly to give that kind of protection, according to Romans 13. If the woman's physical well-being and even life are at stake, she may and she ought to seek police protection, which includes a decree by the magistrate that the man may not live with her or come into contact with her in any way. But if the form of abuse is verbal, the civil magistrate has very little competency to deal with that. And that's where the church steps in and must step in, because the church has competency to judge in a case of verbal abuse and to take hold of a situation that involves verbal abuse. But in answer to the question, the woman has the right and duty to seek protection of her physical well-being and her children's well-being from the civil magistrate. The abused, here's another question, the abused often gets depressed. I've often heard that depression is wrong because a person is not trusting God. Is depression a sin, or is not helping someone with depression actually the sin? I'm going to restrict myself to dealing with this question as depression has to do with the abused woman. The abused woman becomes depressed, that is, extremely sad, with a sadness that borders on hopelessness. And you may judge as you please, but I would not throw the first stone of sin against such a woman. I would rather sympathize with her in her sorrow bordering on near hopelessness. But then I would also engage myself in comforting her with the gospel that God has not abandoned her, and that God is in control even of those circumstances, so that she may and should seek help from God to uphold her in her struggle. But the abused woman has her life shattered. Everything that she has desired as a woman, everything that is dear to her on behalf of her children who are affected by this abusive situation, are apparently lost. That she's sad ought to be understandable to us all. that she's tempted with the sin of utter hopelessness ought to be understood by us all. But at that point, the gospel must come to her rescue, that even in those circumstances, she may not be and need not be hopeless, because Christ is her Savior, God is her friend, and when this brief life is over, she will have a reward of eternal life and glory with which the sorrows of this present time are not worthy to be compared. The sin, in the case of the depression of an abused woman, is the sin of the man who has abused her. His is the sin of driving her to this depression. If the root of the man's abuse is a psychological illness, is it ever possible for him to truly repent and have the wife ever return to him? Because of these psychological disorders that enter into the sinful situation, everybody recognizes that it is extremely difficult that an abusive husband does genuinely repent and is truly converted and is restored to his wife and to his marriage in such a way that he lives with his wife the way he ought to. The psychological disorders of the human race are powerful realities, but there are specialists in this field of disorder and weakness who are able to give some help with regard to the strictly psychological area of the problem. And just as we may use a non-Christian cancer specialist to heal or try to heal us with regard to cancer, don't come to the minister and say, "Heal my cancer." That's not the minister's area. That's not the minister's calling. We may go to certain psychologists, although it would be far preferable that this psychologist would also be a Christian psychologist. And some help can be afforded with regard to the psychological trouble from a psychologist. What ought parents to do if they see signs of abuse in their daughter's suitor, evidenced by his actions and or words? Speaking for myself now, and I think that that's typical of a Christian husband, a Christian father or mother, I would, at the first opportunity that I saw these signs in the man she was dating, I would sit down with my daughter and I would tell her what I see and tell her why she ought not to entrust herself for her life to a man that shows these signs of weaknesses already when they're dating. If this is how he treats you when you're dating, how is he going to treat you when you're married? And then I would talk to him, and maybe talk to him in the presence of my daughter, and tell him why we were telling our daughter not to date him any further and not to entertain marriage with him, and point out to him his abusive characteristics, and listen carefully to what his response would be. Whether he would acknowledge this, whether he would try to excuse this, whether he would fly into a rage over what I had said, which would be further evidence that my observation was correct. And then if things went on, because young people are foolish, I would sit them down together and tell them that against our will they are going to head with the marriage, but that if they marry, and if he lays a finger of abuse on my daughter, I'll beat him to a bloody pulp before I take other measures with regard to him. And even at my age, I would try that, regardless of the size and strength of him. But warn your daughter about it. Be careful scrutinizing the suitor of your daughter and try to warn her and pray that God will use your warning to avoid such a marriage. There's a typed out question here. I think that was brought here, and we have enough to occupy our time. So if no one objects, I'll let that one be. How does the sin of pornography play a role in abuse? Can you speak to this? That question is another perceptive question. In almost all cases of the abuse of his wife by a husband, pornography is involved. The man amuses himself with pornography, which is about the same as saying amuses himself with a rattlesnake. And then, when he arouses himself by the use of pornography, then he treats his wife abominably, sexually, rapes his wife in effect. So, among the other warnings that the church must give in connection with abuse now is sharp, pointed warnings against pornography, something that becomes increasingly necessary in view of the readiness of any man to avail himself of pornography on the internet. The church must preach that pornography, indulging in pornography, is a form of violation of the seventh commandment. Not only is it ruinous to marriages, even if the man does not act out pornography in an abusive way, it's still destructive of marriage, destructive of a healthy sexual relationship between the man and his wife alone. But in addition, this is a sin against the seventh commandment that puts a man under the wrath of God, and if he does not repent of that sin, and it's a sin, I'm told, that operates on a man like a pill that enslaves him, he's not saved, and he will not inherit the kingdom of God. These kinds of warnings have to be preached to the congregation, and particularly, I guess, to the men. But I repeat, regarding abuse, it's almost always part of the situation of abuse with which the pastor must be willing to deal. This becomes a dirty, sticky, messy affair. That's what sin is, and pastors must be willing to involve themselves in it for the sake of the glory of God and the welfare of God's people. And to every man in the congregation comes the warning, don't touch it. Don't get involved with it. And if you are involved with it, as you love your soul and as you love your God, repent of it, break with it, and seek the grace of God, never to indulge in it again. I would like to get your thoughts on the abuse of the spouse by neglecting their needs and by avoiding the responsibilities they have in holy wedlock. Isn't there also a passive manner of abuse? I believe you will agree with me that I covered this subject when I talked about the sin of neglect. And therefore, I have answered that question already. And since time is becoming precious, I'll rush on to the last two questions. When may a wife leave her husband? How much abuse must she put up with? How can she tell if her husband has truly repented? There is no hard and fast rule. Leave after 3 months of abuse or leave after a year of abuse. And I like to remind us, I say leave, but really what I'm talking about is the husband's driving her out of the house and away from himself. She is simply showing what abusive behavior is doing to her. But there's no hard and fast rule. I think it's safe to say that the danger is far more that she stays too long or allows him to live with her too long than that she leaves or has him put out of the house too quickly. It's in the nature of the female that she stays and stays and stays, hoping that things will get better, listening to his weak apologies and going through that cycle of showing love and then blowing up and abusing her. But in this regard, too, the pastor and the elders of the church must be of help to such a woman. She's not in it alone. Why has God put pastors and elders in the church if not to help God's people in needs like this, to offer counsel? She's bewildered. She's learned you must love your husband and stay with him, and hardly knows herself, much less her circumstances. Then there must be a pastor and elders who can be consulted. They will help her. Help her decide also whether things have come to such a pass that she mustn't live with him temporarily for a while until he receives help and is brought to repentance. So how much abuse must she put up with? There are some women, I'm sure, who have put up with abuse their whole life long. They've been willing to do that. Great will be God's reward of them in heaven. Must every woman do that? I don't think so. I think it's right that a woman says to an abusive husband, "You're sinning against me, you're destroying me, our family is being ruined, this mayn't go on, this has to come to an end." And the family should help her, father and mother if they're still living. But the pastor and the elders must work with her to give her good counsel. And how can she tell if her husband has truly repented? There has to be more than a tear or two trickling down his cheek and him saying, "I'm sorry," when in fact his attitude toward her, his speech toward her, and his behavior toward her do not change at all. How can we tell the truth of repentance in the case of any sinner? There must be confession. That's primary. And then there must be a life that is in harmony with the confession. He doesn't criticize her destructively anymore. Doesn't call her these foul and degrading names. Doesn't threaten to beat her up if the meal isn't cooked exactly to his taste, or if in some other respect she doesn't measure up to some standard he has set for her. A change of life. And to my mind, the way it goes is like this. When she finally realizes that he's driven her away from himself, with the approval of the consistory, she lives apart from him. And the consistory works with the husband. And the consistory, after a while, and not too quick a time either, this isn't something that's healed overnight, the consistory is convinced that his confession is sincere. He wants his wife. He wants to behave himself the way he should. With the consistory's approval, she returns. But the understanding is the consistory is going to meet with them every other week for about 6 months, and then every other half year for another 6 months, and then yearly for a year or so after that to make sure that the repentance of the man is genuine and that things are going the way they should in the family. And I close on that. No, I guess there's one more. But let me say, the consistory has to be convinced of the authority that Christ has given to it. Christ has mandated us to look after the welfare of the souls of the women in the church and the welfare of marriages in the church. And we're not interfering and we're not intruding where we have no business. We're there because God's people are crying for help, and we're there on behalf of Christ. How would you define the term the weaker vessel? Would you assert that term, that is the weaker vessel, connotes the special care a man must have for his wife, thus making the breaking of her all the more deplorable? Amen. The woman is not weaker than the man in every respect. There are women who are stronger than their husbands in many respects. Some may be intellectually stronger than their husband. Some may be emotionally stronger than their husband. Some may have insights into things that the husband is blind to. But when the Bible speaks of the woman as the weaker vessel, it's referring to this, that God made her such that she is dependent upon her husband, the man. She needs the kind of support that Christ gives the church. And then, as this question points out, when a man brutally treads upon the weaker vessel and tramples that weaker vessel, taking advantage of her dependency upon him, words fail to express the despicable character of that sin. It's hateful. It's vile. But my friends, it is with us. And the church must find that intolerable. The church will not stand for that. The church is going to exert itself in the right way to handle and deal with all cases of this despicable evil among us, so that the grace of God may continue to rest upon the church where these kinds of things are not going on. That brings me to the end of your questions, which I have answered to the best of my ability on the spot. God bless our meeting tonight.
Thank you, Professor, for that instructive talk. Pray, too, that that will be a blessing to the churches of Jesus Christ. I'd like to remind everyone that we will put a link to this talk on our website. The website is listed on the back of the program. You can look for that in the next few days. We also have a time of refreshments downstairs. There's some books set out that you may purchase. There's also some pamphlets down there. Please avail yourself of those. I'd like to close. I have the order of having us pray right now, but let's sing first, and then I'll close in a word of prayer. 360. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank Thee that Thou art a gracious God to those who are afflicted. Thou art also gracious to forgive those who repent. Grant that grace, we pray, that those who walk in that sin may repent of the sin that we have heard of tonight. Give grace also to churches, to consistories, to friends, and to family, that we may minister to those who are afflicted in this way. Send us forth, we pray, with Thy grace. Grant that we may praise Thy name in thought, word, and deed, that we may praise Thy name in our families. We may praise Thee in our marriages. Go with us by Thy Spirit. We thank Thee for the words of instruction we have heard tonight. Bless them to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.